So the other night, I don't know when it was, sometime in the last week or so, Sarah and I were at home. It was a perfect night. It was quiet. There was nobody running around. There was no noise. We were on the couch together underneath the blanket, channel surfing. It was perfect. It was a perfect night. And as we're going through the channels, or should I say as I'm going through the channels, I see there's one of these holiday shows, because they're not even called Christmas shows now. Now they're holiday shows. So there was a holiday show on, and I'm watching it for just a few minutes and just observing what all's going on. And the, you know, the ice skaters in the background and the reindeers and the elves and the candles and the Santa Claus and the people singing or whatever. And I'm just taking it in for a second. And not in some kind of, you know, super spiritual condescending way or whatever, but it was just like I stepped back from it for a second and thought, you know, I'm positive that the Christmas they're celebrating is not the Christmas I celebrate. I was sure of it. I said it out loud to Sarah. Whatever it is that they've got going on is not what I've got going on. It's just not the same. And I don't know if I'm just becoming grumpy old guy or maybe just seeing that one of two of our most precious and powerful Christian holidays is becoming increasingly secularized, and I don't even know if we recognize it or not. So anyway, I was paying attention with some prophetic insight and thought, you know, this morning, just in case Christ in Christmas has lost its greatness to you, I would preach a message with a very original title. And so this morning, I want to share the message with you, Make Christmas Great Again. Now, see, here's the thing. Your applause have already showed me that the title has done its job. It's got your attention. This has nothing to do with politics. It has everything to do with getting your attention so that you'll really pay attention to what I have to say. This is totally theological and spiritual in nature, I assure you. In fact, you'll see it real quickly. Make Christmas great again. In the dialogue between the angel Gabriel and Mary, part of that dialogue is recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 30 and 32. And the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be
great.
He will be
great.
Yes. And will be called the Son of the Highest." And so because Jesus will be called great according to the scripture, and because of the secular attack on the very core of what Christmas is about, I thought I would bring you the title, the message, Make Christmas Great Again. Now, the way to make Christmas great again is to seriously consider, to fully meditate upon, now listen, and to passionately believe what makes Christ great. If we want to make Christmas great again, we really, really have to take into consideration what makes Christ himself great. Now, without question, there's no way that we can do that in one single sermon. It would be absolutely impossible. But what we can do today is at least scratch the surface of his greatness in our allotted time. And by doing so, I'm convinced there is enough of his awesomeness and enough of his greatness to drive us to our knees in passionate recognition and worship of the greatness of the Son of God. And so that's my prayer for all of us this morning, that we'll see enough to make Christmas great again for all of us. Now, here we go. We're going to start off. Number one, what makes Christ great, what makes Jesus great, is his miraculous incarnation. That's a fancy way of saying that Almighty God became a man in the person of Jesus, his miraculous incarnation. Now, when we talk about Jesus being the God-man, it's what the Apostle Paul says later on in 1 Timothy. He said, this is a controversial thing, that God has been manifested in the flesh. It's controversial, it's mysterious, it's otherworldly. Because the person of Jesus, if you will, it is as if he is so fully God that there's no room for him to be man. And yet, he is so fully man that there's no room for him to be God. He is simultaneously and completely the God-man, Christ Jesus. His miraculous incarnation is what makes him great and unparalleled throughout human history. Now, we see this in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So whoever the Word is absolutely God without question. Verse 14 tells us who the Word is. And the Word became flesh. The Word took on human flesh and likeness. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And it was a glory that was filled with grace and truth. Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh. God became flesh to all of humanity, and we were able to behold his glory filled with grace and truth. The Apostle Paul picks this theme up in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And he says it like this. He, Jesus, he is the image. He's the natural image of the invisible God. Jesus is the firstborn over all of creation. It doesn't mean the firstborn in the sense of being first created. It is the Greek word prototokos, which means the preeminent one over all of creation. It means that Jesus is so great that he stands alone in his personhood, if you will, and that there is nobody to compare him to. He is the preeminent one over all of God's creation. Colossians 2:9, again, just to emphasize the point, Paul says this, for in him, in Jesus, dwells, look at this, all of the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Everything that transcendent, eternal God is in the person of Jesus himself, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is why, beloved, if you want to know what the invisible God is like, you don't have to look any further than the visible Jesus. If you want to know how God loves and serves and gives and cares and reacts and responds, anything about God, all you have to do is look at the life of Jesus recorded for us in the Gospels. And again, this is why Jesus said in John 14:9 to his disciples, y'all, when you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. I am the image of the invisible God. I am the preeminent one over all of creation. I am the Word that has become flesh. C.S. Lewis said these words, I love it, from Mere Christianity. He said, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Beloved, Jesus didn't just come as God to reveal what God is like. Jesus came as a man because as a man, there were certain things that a man had to do in order to free men from the terror of the enemy. You can go ahead and look at Hebrews 2:14 through 17 on your own, but just quickly, it says these things that Jesus did as a man. As a man, he paid man's price for sin. As a man, he destroyed death and the devil. Someone say hallelujah. As a man, he released us from the fear of death. As a man, look at this, he shows mercy and sympathy for us because he suffered and was tempted just like us. And then as a man, he brings aid to mankind so that we can live victorious lives. You see, friends, Jesus shows up as God to show us what God is like, but Jesus shows up fully as man in order to conquer things that man needed to have conquered in his own life. Glory to God forever. How unbelievably great is that? Secondly, his multiple offices bespeak his greatness. The offices that he holds due to the works that he did. In Luke's gospel, chapter 2, verse 11, you remember the story of the angels talking to the shepherds in the field. And it gives us three of Jesus' offices right there in just one verse. Luke 2, 11, the angel said, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David," what? A savior. Office one, who is Christ, Messiah, office two, and who is also the Lord, office number three. Now the scripture goes on and talks about, again, his multiple offices. And in the midst of all of the different offices that Jesus holds, again, we behold his greatness, his awesomeness, his transcendence, if you will. The scripture tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus is our Redeemer. It means that Jesus is the one who purchased us out of sin's slavery, sin's power, and sin's penalty. Is anybody happy about being redeemed this morning? Amen. Another office that Jesus has is our sacrifice, Hebrews 10, 12, because it was his body that was broken, and it was his blood that was shed that became our sacrifice in his office. He's also our substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says it like this: Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. There was this substitution that took place. Jesus became every single one of our sins, laid upon him, the prophet Isaiah said. He carried those sins. And what did he give back to us? His righteousness. This was the great substitution. His other office that he held, and I love this. This speaks to me deep down inside. Jesus is our surety. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, here's what it says. Jesus is our surety. He is our guarantee of God's better, greater, more merciful covenant than we had outside of Jesus. Jesus is our guarantee, our surety, that God has made a covenant with mankind that is not based on our works trying to become righteous, but fully and completely on Jesus' works that make us righteous. He is the guarantee that we don't have to, because we can't work our way to try to get God's approval. We just get to believe in what he's done for us, and he becomes our guarantee that God is for us, not against us, and he's got good stuff for us in our future. Jesus is our guarantee. I love that, because I don't get it right all the time. Am I the only one? I need a guarantee that's bigger than my ability to perform. Jesus is my surety. He's my guarantee. I love that. Jesus, he is our prophet. It is another office that he holds, Mark 6:15. Jesus is our prophet in the sense that he represents God to us. We just got done saying that. He is the image of God. He is the word of God. He is the voice of God, the mind, the will, the heart of God. He represents God to us as a prophet would. But he's also a priest. He holds the office of a priest, Hebrews 4:15, because he represents us to God with sympathy and compassion. He's also holding the office of king. Luke 23:38, he's the King of the Jews. Revelation 15:3, he's the King of the saints. And Revelation 19:16, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He holds that office as well. Now, as we look at the kind of the governmental term of that, that Jesus is king. The prophet Isaiah 9:6, what did he say? You know the passage. It's popular this time of year. That Jesus would be the one who carries the government upon his shoulders. He is in such authority and power that the governments of mankind themselves rest upon him, and he will do what he pleases as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as the one who bears the weight of the governments. Listen, as we look around the world and see more and more governments getting crazier by the minute, including our own, we need to just look back to Isaiah chapter 9 at the office of Jesus and realize, hold on, the government is upon his shoulders. He is the one we ultimately trust in all of this. When we look at these various offices and these titles based on his works and his accomplishments, you know, they get to sounding pretty highfalutin and lofty, which is why this last one really gets my attention. John 15, verses 13, 14, and 15, three times in three verses. Jesus holds the office, get ready, of our friend. Our friend. Three times in three verses, he said, you are my friends. I'm glad to know, Chris, I'm glad to know that Jesus didn't get so big that he doesn't have time for his friends. He's our friend in the midst of it all. Isn't it good to have friends in high places? Isn't it good to have great friends? Isn't it good to be a friend of Jesus? When Charles Spurgeon is speaking about the multitude of his offices, he says it like this. He says, in each office that Jesus has gained the summit of glory, and therein he is and shall be great. In each one of these things that we looked at briefly and the rest of his multiplied offices, in each one of these offices, Jesus has gained the summit of glory. It means that as Jesus stands as the friend of his beloved, it means as he stands as a prophet, priest, and king, it means as he stands as Savior, Christ, and Lord, he is unparalleled in the glory and the perfection that he has summited to. There is nobody that can even approach the mountain range of the glory of Jesus and the awesomeness of his office. He stands unparalleled, incomparable in everything that he does and in every office that he holds. There is no one like Jesus. Don't even try to compare anybody to him. Hallelujah forever. Number three. He is great because of his magnificent achievements. And this almost goes hand in hand with his offices. They're so closely intertwined. But through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, let me go through this list quickly. What did Jesus do for us? What did he achieve? He finished salvation from sin. What did he say on the cross? One of the last things he said, it is finished. Sin has been dealt with. The price has been paid. Jesus, the God-man, the man of God, finished salvation for sin for every single person. Next, Psalm 103:12. He removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. I'm not sure how far that is, but that's a long way. He removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Hebrews 8:12. We're talking about believers here, friends. Believers' sins have been cast into the sea of forgetfulness, Hebrews 8:12 tells us, never to be remembered ever again. Have you ever thought about the fact that when you confess your sin, say, God, I blew it right there. That was wrong. I'm not making any excuses for it. God, it was wrong. I confess, repent of it. I receive your forgiveness. Should shame or condemnation come on you the next day and you bring it up again and say, God, I'm just sick about that thing yesterday, you know, and I know I talked to you about it. You know what he says? What are you talking about? Have you ever thought about that? He said, George, he said he cast it into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. That's why when believers stand before Jesus, we'll see later, we don't stand at the great white throne judgment giving an account for our lives. We stand at the Bema seat of judgment where we only get our rewards in Christ because Christ dealt with our sin. I don't have to answer for my sin. I just get to receive my rewards. Hallelujah. Is that awesome or not? 1 Peter 1:18, he purchased our redemption. Again, our freedom from slavery. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he purchased our justification. It means that we've been declared righteous and innocent, that we are a blessed people. It's all wrapped up in that term justification. Hebrews 10:10, what else did Jesus achieve for us? He purchased our sanctification, our holiness, our innocence, if you will, our purity. When God looks at you, he looks through the blood-stained glasses of Christ. The filter of Jesus is, if you will. And as much as you might be aware of your own unholiness and your own impurity, when he looks at you in Christ, who is holy and spotless, blameless, without blemish, without to be blamed. Isn't that good news? What else did he achieve? He conquered hell and death, Revelation 1:18, which means there's no fear of death for the believer. There's no fear of dying. There doesn't need to be any fear of the devil. Jesus conquered it all. He holds the keys to these things. What else did Jesus achieve? He opened heaven to every single person who would ever believe. You know, we get so used to quoting John 3:16, I think, that we think that John was the one who actually said it. You know, Jesus said John 3:16. Yeah. So Jesus is speaking of himself, and what does he say? For God so loved, so passionately loved the entire lost, broken, wounded world that he gave the unparalleled, incomparable, unbelievable Son of God, so that whosoever, no matter what you've done or where you've been or how rotten you were when you were there, that whosoever would believe and trust and apply what Jesus did for them into their own life, that whoever would believe and trust, that they wouldn't have to perish, they wouldn't have to go to hell, they wouldn't have to answer for their own sins, and that they could have eternal life in God's glorious heaven. Jesus said that. Jesus opened heaven to every single person who would ever believe, no matter who they are. He accomplished that. He achieved that. Finally, Jesus sits at the right hand of God, Ephesians 1:20. It means that after it was all finished, after Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, after his death, burial, and then he raised and was ascended into heaven, it means that Jesus right now sits at the right hand of God, which is the position of authority, power, blessing, favor, might, every awesome, great thing you could imagine. That's where Jesus sits. He achieved that, to be able to sit in that seat. And so, friends, his magnificent achievements make him great again, beyond compare. There's nobody like him. Number four, what makes Jesus great? The adoration of his creation. Now I'm gonna read you about seven verses out of the book of Revelation, and I want you to know that it wasn't like I found these verses and went, oh good, yes, there's finally something that proves my point here. This is the first of many representations in the book of Revelation about the passionate level of adoration that creation itself has for the Son of God. When you look and you see how creation itself worships Jesus, how fiery hot it is, how wonderfully awesome it is, when you look at it, you understand that creation itself, its adoration of Jesus, is bespeaking the level of his greatness. It is declaring, it is highlighting and saying, do you see how great he is? He's so great, we can't just sit back stoically and quietly. There's got to be an eruption within us, an eruption of adoration that declares his worth and his might to us. And so Revelation 5, 8 through 14. Now when Jesus had taken the scroll, look at this, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb of God, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, John said, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them, look at this, was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, done. And the four living creatures said, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. This was like a calisthenics class. They're up and down and all over and shouting and hooting and hollering and declaring the awesome greatness of Jesus. The adoration of his creation declares his greatness without question. And as you go through the book of Revelation, you see over and over and over again something that looks just like that scene. Because heaven, friends, isn't quiet when it comes to making much of him whose name is Jesus. Listen to me now. I'm all for quiet, reverent moments. Some of you may have stumbled in here this morning from some of those traditional churches, and God bless you for it. I am glad for the foundation they've laid over the years, but at some point you gotta unbutton your top button and loosen up a little bit and make much of Jesus. At some point, you gotta clap your hands and raise your hands and shout and whistle and give God glory for the things that he's done. Because there's nobody like Jesus. Nobody in all the earth. There's nobody that loves like him and saves like him and forgives like him. There's nobody like Jesus. Nobody at all. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. So if that makes you nervous, now start getting used to it, because you're going to do it for all eternity. The passionate, unrestrained, eternal adoration and worship of his creation declares his inestimable greatness throughout the ages. Number five, the majesty of his appearing declares how great and awesome he is. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, I'm just going to pick some highlights from it, but Jesus talks about his appearing, his second coming, his return to the earth. And he says things like this: the sun and the moon are gonna be darkened. The stars are gonna fall from heaven. The powers of heaven itself will be shaken. And then Jesus is going to appear in the clouds, and all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn as he shows up with power and great glory. The angels are going to blow the trumpet, and there'll be the gathering of the saints from the four winds of the earth. How many of you know when Jesus comes back, it ain't going to be quiet? It is the majesty of his appearing that causes the cosmos itself to burst forth in eruption and quiet and response, and shouting and falling. Creation itself can't just do nothing when Jesus returns. It can't help but contract and expand and respond because of how great he is. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16 gives us a much more dramatic look, even of what Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24. Look at what John says, what he saw. Revelation 19, 11 through 16, about the return of Jesus. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Listen, friends, if you don't like your giddy up right now, you better get ready, because you're going to be coming back with him on a white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has a name on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The majesty of his appearing causes every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The awesomeness of his return will immediately cause a response from the unbelievers to say, you are Christ. You are Lord. You are God. And I missed it my entire life. And the nations will mourn when they see him. What makes Jesus great is the majesty of his appearing. The majesty surrounding his return eclipses even the majesty of his birth, because when he was born, he came as the Lamb of God. But when he returns, he's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, conquering and to conquer. Number six, what makes Jesus great? How many more has he got? Two more. The righteousness of his judgments. We don't want to talk about judgment, especially today. And even in church circles, it's too heavy. It's real. It's real. We would be foolish not to talk about the fact that there is going to be a coming judgment. Acts 17, 30 and 31, when the Apostle Paul was talking to the pagans of the day on Mars Hill, in part he said, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. How? By the man whom he has ordained. He's talking about Jesus, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Without question, Jesus and Jesus alone will be the one who judges the entire world. The greatness of Jesus is seen in the fact that his judgment will affect every single person, and every single person will be affected by his judgment. Believers being judged for rewards, unbelievers being judged for retribution. Serious, serious stuff. Again, John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, he gives us a deeper look into what we call the white throne judgment, when unbelievers will stand before Jesus, the righteous judge. Look at this, Revelation 20, 11 and following. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne of him and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away." Like what? Just pause. What does that even mean? It means that Jesus, the Lion of Judah, sitting on the great white throne of judgment, when he's getting ready to judge unbelieving people and unbelieving nations, that it is such an awful and awe-filled occurrence that John said heaven and earth couldn't even stand to look into the face of this Son of God. Heaven and earth had to flee away, and there was found no place for them. He said, "And I saw the dead, small and great, it doesn't matter, everybody. They were standing before God, and books began to be opened." What are those? "And another book was opened, and it's the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works," their deeds, their actions, "by the things which were written in the books." You mean God is keeping an account? Absolutely. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell," or Hades, "delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Beloved, we don't like to think about it, but we must. The righteousness of Christ's judgment make him mega, make him great. Jesus said, "The Father judges no one. He has committed all judgment to the Son." All judgment to the Son. And so Jesus will judge righteously based on people's actions. Again, the believer for rewards, the unbeliever for retribution, and we get to choose. How do we want to stand before Jesus? In faith to receive rewards, or in unbelief to receive retribution? Jesus being the righteous judge of all of God's creation, it tells us how great he is. There is no one like him. Finally, beloved, number 7, the glory of his dwelling place. Who's there? What goes on there? What doesn't happen there? Again, it all heralds how great Jesus is. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23, look at what it says. The city, speaking about the New Jerusalem, heaven, if you will. The city, it didn't need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated the whole place, and the Lamb is its light. Electricians, you're out of a job. There's no light switches in heaven. Jesus. I don't even know, Davey, what this... Jesus in his otherworldly, transcendent, supernatural awesomeness exudes light and life that lights the whole place up. And it's not like when Jesus gets around the corner that it gets dark over there. It is, his glory is so all-encompassing. There are no corners. There are no shadows. There are no hidden places. It is the glory of Jesus lighting the entire place, illuminating the entire place. Now, I know that's kind of mystical and mysterious sounding, and just to try to bring it back down to earth, I don't believe that the glory of his dwelling is just the fact that he lights the whole place up. I think it goes beyond that into things we don't have time to talk about today, but I would just say this. What's not there in heaven, again, lets us in on the greatness of Jesus. Earlier in that same chapter, Revelation 21, 3 and 4, John writes and says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God. It's now with men, and God will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Listen, the greatest thing about God's dwelling place is God himself. All the other stuff's good and fine and wonderful to talk about and exciting. I can't wait for all of it, but the climax of it all is when you and I, as his adopted sons and daughters, get to look intimately into his face and lovingly into his eyes. God himself will be with us, and he's gonna be our God. Now look at this. What will it be like when the finger of God reaches across the expanse of space between you and him, and he himself wipes yours? What's it like when that finger starts making its way toward your cheek? And God himself wipes your tear dry. And then he says, there's not gonna be any more death around here at all. I've had it with death, hell, and the grave. I've had it with grief and mourning. That doesn't exist in my glory. There's gonna be no more sorrow here. There will be no more sorrow. There will be nothing that makes people sorrowful. It is not allowed in my glory and in my dwelling place. There will be no more crying here. It's not gonna happen. After the eternal hand wipes that final tear from your eye, tears will never exist again. There's not going to be any more pain in the glory of his dwelling place. Backache, knee problem, knee replacement, teeth work, getting pulled, and none of it's. Hallelujah. You know, there's a lot of speculation about what age we're going to be in heaven. Like, I mean, I'm ready to go anytime, but like, you know, if I go at 80, I kind of don't want to be 80 when I get there. Can I tell you one of the most prevailing thoughts is this? We'll all be 33. The age of Jesus when he was resurrected. Now, if it's 33 or 80, I'm good with 33. I'm good with 33. Regardless, the fact that there's no more crying or pain or sorrow or tears, that sounds absolutely glorious to me. And because Jesus has said, this is what it's gonna be like for you for all of eternity, I can't help but look back at him and say, you're great. You're great, you're awesome. Thank you for allowing us to experience this for all eternity. He's so great and glorious. But think about this. Nothing fallen, nothing broken, nothing sick or sinful will be allowed in the glory of his dwelling place. This makes him great. This makes him great. And so, beloved, seeing Jesus in his greatness, in just these seven small points, seeing Jesus in his greatness, it should change everything about how we live our lives. You see, friends, if Jesus is nothing but a happy hippie to us or a terrific teacher, it's so easy to write him off. It's so easy to live in compromised disobedience. It's so easy to live my life just serving myself, really, if I'm being honest. On the other hand, if I understand him to be great, the angel said, and he shall be great. If I understand him to be great, I'm never going to dismiss him. I will pursue worshipful obedience toward him, and I will give my dying breath to serve him. How we see Jesus determines how we live our lives. This morning, friends, is my feeble attempt to push back on secularized society that has made Christmas about hiding the elf on the shelf and say, behold him who is fairer than 10,000. Let's make Christmas great again. Amen, somebody.
Amen. Amen.
Let's stand and pray together. You hear me say it regularly because the scripture says it. The scripture refers to Jesus as the indescribable gift, the inestimable gift, unparalleled, incomparable. Father, may these truths that we looked at today shape us, not just during this next Christmas season, but Lord, may these be reminders for us the rest of our lives. May the greatness of Jesus never get diluted, weakened, or compromised based on society's pagan pressures. May we continue to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May we continue to behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah who is well on his way back for his people. With all of it, God, may we be wholly enamored to stay on our knees, to seek your face, and to adore you with the rest of your creation. Lord, may we be loud and vocal about your greatness. May we never be silent, especially in this season, Lord, to make Jesus famous. Help us speak his greatness, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen, somebody.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys mightily. Merry Christmas. We will see you soon. Jingle Jam in 15 minutes down in the chapel.